Let's go this morning to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Acts 4, verse 32. We're ready now to look at the next block of the book of Acts, which is chapter 4, verse 32 through chapter 5 and verse 11. And the theme is the display of unity in the church. And the only variation on that display of unity found in 4:32 through 5:11 is the dishonest display that consumes most of the passage, which is chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and we're talking about Ananias and Sapphira. Beginning with the display of unity, you have a general statement in verses 32 through 35, and that general statement is about the general display of unity, verses 32 through 35, and that in turn breaks down into two parts. The unity was displayed, one, in attitude. And that attitude is discussed in 32, or verse 32. Then the display is exhibited in action, and that will be 33 through 35. So we've broken down the passage then so far into the display of unity, one, attitude, two, action. Number one, attitude, reading chapter 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And there are two words that express the idea that attitude is focal. The first is those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And then the second statement, not one of them claimed anything. And so the first idea then is they were of one heart and one soul. Now, the first idea that you might grasp out of this, and it is a correct one, but it's not a complete one, is that the idea of one heart and one soul is the idea of unified attitude and unified viewpoint. That, however, is not the idea totally. One heart and one soul is the idea of total devotion. It's the idea of total devotion, of affection and duty. That means as a group, they are totally devoted in their affectional direction, and they're totally devoted in terms of their duty. The reason we know that one heart and one soul emphasizes total devotion is simply because it's a phrase that comes out of the Old Testament, and let's look at it in the book of Deuteronomy. That's where it is primary. Deuteronomy 6. And in all this, notice the idea of total devotion expressed as being of one heart and one soul. Deuteronomy 6:5, and we'll look at four or five references in Deuteronomy that emphasize that point. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, you shall love, notice the affectional idea, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So notice the idea of all heart and all soul is the idea of total devotion affectionately directed toward the Lord. Not just unity, though unity is there. There's more than the idea unity, devotion is involved. Chapter 10, verse 12. This is a consistent Old Testament use and a phrase that any Old Testament believer would be acquainted with. Chapter 10 and verse 12. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? And require from you is going to emphasize duty. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, that's obedience, and to love him, that's affection, and to serve your God. And how does he express the idea of total devotion? With all your heart and all your soul. Soul, heart, devotion. Chapter 11, across the page in verse 13. This is a familiar Old Testament phrase for devotion. Chapter 11, verse 13, it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God, that's affection, to serve him, that's duty, with all your heart and with all your soul. 26:16. This day the Lord your God commands you to do his statutes and ordinances. And notice that's duty. You shall therefore be careful to do them, that's duty, with all your heart and with all your soul. Chapter 30, verse 2. We'll look at three verses in chapter 30, and that ought to be enough to establish the point. Chapter 30, verse 2. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him, that's duty, with all your heart and soul. Verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And finally, verse 10. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. So notice going back then to Acts, the attitude that existed within the church was total devotion of affection and unity and of duty as a group. And we have to add as a group in the book of Acts because we're looking at the congregation, and he's simply saying they are together on one thing. They are together heart and soul in terms of devotion. Now, the next idea that comes into verse 32 of Acts chapter 4 is there is a seeming contradiction in the words of last part of verse 22. A seeming contradiction. Now, what is the seeming contradiction that we have? And the congregation who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything, and here are the three words, belonging to him. And that expression, belonging to him, emphasizes the right of private property. They were able to say, that is mine. So the right of property is made clear. The right of property is made clear in the Old Testament by things such as, within the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. And stealing means I take something that is thine and make it mine. And the Scripture says, don't do that. That which belongs to another is not to be taken by you. And when we come into this passage, it says that there were things that were belonging to them. At the same time, coming down to the last part of verse 33, all things were common property. So the seeming contradiction is this: things belonging to him, private property, common property. And therefore, you have an apparent a contradiction. The right of private property is further taken on in the same context when you come down, for example, to chapter 5, verse 4. Peter says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? So the right of property is belonging to him. The right of property is found in the words, remain your own. And that's property. It belongs to you. And the third emphasis on private property is continuing in verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Under your control. So notice you have three expressions found in Acts chapter 4 that all emphasizes property, things that belong to him, things that remain under your control, things that remain your own. All of that emphasizes, again, private property. Now, let's put down the other side of things, and that's the last part of verse 32, which is the contrasting phrase, which says, all things were common property. All things were common property. Now, with that in view, and if we circle this two things, the things that belong to each one of them, with the idea of common property, the natural way of thinking is to say that it is either private or common. But it does not say private and or, but private and. So let's note the solution then is not private property or common, but the solution is it is private, and our key word connecting the two thoughts would be it is private and common. Now, how could that be? How could you say that's private property, but it's also at the same time common property, which is what verse 32 is saying? The key, then, in solving this is attitude. The key is attitude. And the attitude is found in the first part of verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And the emphasis there involved is the attitude of the early Christians toward property. That's what we're working at, their attitude toward property. And that attitude toward property can be this: material things were to be shared by choice. Material things were to be shared by choice. Or to put it another way, their viewpoint on material possessions is that they were not viewed as for their own, get this word, exclusive use, but were to be shared with other believers. Now that needs to be put again against the economic conditions of the New Testament. Whenever we read in the New Testament, we tend to read our culture into theirs. If they were walking down the street which we conceive of is obviously asphalt. And if they're on the sidewalk, it's got to be concrete. Because we think in terms of the way we live. And we tend to think of that even economically. But we forget something that is a backdrop for the New Testament. Economic conditions in the times of Christ, in the times of the New Testament, were very bad. They were especially bad for those that accepted the Messiah. If you want to get the setting for most of the New Testament economically, go over to Acts 11. Acts 11. And Acts 11 marks off the conditions that existed from that time on. Acts covers about 30 years of church history, 30 plus years of church history. And the conditions economically described beginning in verse 27 of Acts 11 existed for the rest of the New Testament. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Judea, Jerusalem, those environs were poverty-stricken. They remain that way for the rest of the New Testament history. And in verse 30 it says, "This they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." And we will see some other passages in just a few minutes that will establish that the church at Jerusalem basically was at the poverty level of simply needing means to keep alive, the very basic clothing, food essentials of life. So remember, when we read the rest of the New Testament, the setting is a setting of poverty. That is, incidentally, a powerful argument of those that teach, if you obey the Lord, believe the Word, the Bible is full of formulas for success, and if you believe the Bible, you will be successful, prosperous from now on the rest of your life. If that is the case, then the church at Jerusalem lived in pure carnality. And as Paul collects money for them from the churches at Corinth, who also were in deep poverty, then there's something desperately wrong with Paul and the New Testament, because basically the name of the game economically and material was not summarized by the word prosperity. It's summarized by the word poverty. And that does not glorify poverty, but at the same time, it does show the setting that we have for the New Testament. Now, the remarkable thing then, in the light of that, going back to Acts chapter 4, the remarkable thing about early Christianity was their generosity in times of persecution. The conditions in which we live really determine how generous we are. If you would like my winter coat this week, you're welcome to it. It's easy to give a winter coat in summer. It's not easy, but you can't have my air conditioner this week. Now, when winter comes and there's 6 inches of snow outside, you're welcome to my air conditioner. But see, that really isn't generosity. The generosity setting of Acts chapter 4 was they were horribly poor. And out of that they gave. As a matter of fact, it was out of poverty that the church at Jerusalem was supported. Go to 2 Corinthians, for example, verse 8, chapter 8. This may be a little bit hard for us to deal with, but we've got to remember from our perspective, every one of us sitting here is absolutely, literally, filthy rich. We really are. And if you can compare that to the early church, if you take that clear back to Adam, man has spent most of his time eking out enough to clothe and feed himself from the earth. And that's basically been the history of many, many, many of the human race. And viewed from the perspective of where we are utterly wealthy. We thank God for what He gives us materially, and we ought to be thankful for it. But at the same time, the attitude of the church was, it's not mine exclusively, it is mine to share. Chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. A collection had been started for the church down in Jerusalem. And the churches of Macedonia or Greece had contributed to it. And a couple of things had happened. The first thing was commendable. The second was not. The first one is in verses 1 and 2. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia," that would be a portion of Greece, "that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So out of deep poverty, they were wealthy in terms of what they gave. Verse 3, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Free, volitional giving, an open attitude toward material things. They're not to be ours exclusively. They are to be shared. And we ought to note also that mixed in with this, this was all choice. They were not pushed. They were not forced. They were not coerced. They were poor. They gave abundantly. They chose to. And that is, again, Acts chapter 4. And that's why we said Acts chapter 4 is a complete contrast to what is known as communism. Communism is the state redistributing, or socialism, whatever the difference is the state redistributing wealth. And the activity of the early church was not that at all. It was simply the individual who had an attitude toward his material goods that was one of great, great generosity. If you're still at 2 Corinthians 8, you can imagine if you're giving out of poverty, that that might be done spontaneously for a time or two, and then you tend to, well, enough of that. Well, that had sort of entered into the Corinthian church, and not enough of that. And you come down to verse 10. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. Notice the emphasis of volition, their own choice and desire. And apparently they started a collection for the Jerusalem church. And verse 11 is, now finish doing it also. Just as there was a desire, a readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. So the church, again, in Greece and Jerusalem, again, they gave, and they gave out of poverty. Romans 15:26. And in 15:26, you have another description economically of the saints that lived in Jerusalem. For this is 15:26, Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia plus Achaia equals Greece, the two parts of it. Macedonia and Achaia, or Greece, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor. And that describes the economic condition of the saints in Jerusalem. All right, back to Acts 4 then. General display of unity and attitude, verse 32. General display, number 2, in action. In attitude, now in action, verses 33 through 35. And the emphasis is on bestowal of great blessing on the church. Bestowal of great blessing, 33a, or 33 rather. And notice verse 33, or 34, is connected to verse 33. With the word for. And the word for introduces an example of, or a manifestation rather, of verse 33. Verse 33 then is going to say they were bestowed with great blessing. Verse 34 will be demonstration of it. Or verse 33 will be the fact that they will be blessed. And verse 34 is the proof that they were. Verse 34 will be the demonstration of what was bestowed in verse 33. And verse 33 in our English translation causes us to miss a great point. Reading verse 33. And we'll try to point out the words in the original that will bring us the great point. Do you see two great bestowals? Well, that's what you've got in verse 33. And with great power. The word great is the Greek word megale, great power. The apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And, see the word abundant? It is letter for letter the same as the word great. Megale, grace, was upon them all. So notice the bestowal was twofold. One, great power was given the church. Notice, with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The great power was manifested in witness, and the witness was an answer to prayer. What you see in verse 33 was an answer to prayer. And we know that by taking it back to chapter 4 and verse 30. Because in 4:30, the church, upon the report of Peter concerning the persecution, prays as follows. Or verse 29, really. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that your bond servants may speak thy word with all confidence. Slip to verse here. Answer to prayer. The prayer is in verse 29. And the prayer is that you will grant or give to us to speak your word with all confidence. The answer to that prayer is in verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace. Great power, great grace was upon them all. By the way, this is the second time in the book of Acts that we meet the word grace. The first time was in 2:47. The second time is here in chapter 3, verse 33. And it's interesting to put the two side by side, because the word grace does mean favor, but it's interesting in putting the two first uses of the word grace or favor together in the book of Acts to note the difference. Chapter 2, verse 47. At the conclusion of the day of Pentecost, it says they were praising God and having favor, and that is the Greek word charis, which is the word grace, having great favor with all people. So 2:47 sees the church having favor with man. If you go, however, to chapter 3 and think of the transitional events, what are the transitional events that occur? Well, the transitional events are the favor with man that was found in chapter 2 has begun to diminish. And by the time we get further into our lesson today, we will have the apostles in jail and incarcerated for the name of Christ. As a matter of fact, when we come down to chapter 4, just past this sermon of Peter, or this portion we're looking at, we'll find their arrest. So that 3:33 of Acts. Where am I? 4:33. 4:33 of Acts. Chapter 4 begins with the arrest of the Peter and John, and the favor with men begins to diminish, and it will continue to diminish until chapter 8. So it's interesting then, as the favor with men diminishes, God bestows on them His favor. And so in 33, we begin to find out we're not only transitioning away from favor with man, but we are transitioning to favor with God. And that will be the support that the church will have from this point out, is to know that divine blessing is there. Now, with that bestowal of great blessing, there ought to be some evidence of it. So, the demonstration. Of this great blessing, 34:35. the word for introduces evidence that grace was upon them. The word for introduces the evidence now that grace was upon them. The proof that this is really true. You are really graced. How do we know that? Well, verse 34 begins to explain why. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell, please note this word, would sell them, bring the proceeds of the sales, lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now, the rest of the chapter is going to be, by the way, the expression up here that is translated sell is taken by most interpreters, and I agree, to be an iterative imperfect tense. Iterative means time to time. So, taking that to be iterative then, this verse does not describe a day after day process. It's iterative. It happened from time to time. So, if we would translate that way in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them from time to time and bring them to the apostles' feet. So, the demonstration was grace of grace was these occasions upon which someone would sell. Now, thinking of that, and that'll prepare us for our next time. Everything is going to go smoothly, and Luke is going to introduce two examples. One, Barnabas, who did this honestly. The next will be Ananias and Sapphira, who did the same thing, and there's a strong stress, that everything that was done in 4, they did in chapter 5, and they were struck dead for it. And it is the first act of discipline within the church age. And as the first act of discipline within the church age, you would want to ask, what did God discipline for? Barnabas did what was right. Ananias and Sapphira did exactly the same thing. And they were struck dead. And the difference will be attitude. The giving of Barnabas is going to bring what he sold and put it all at the apostles' feet. Now, can you think with me in closing for this session? Can you think carnal for a minute? Sure you can. We're all good at it. Okay. Barnabas brought everything he had, put it at the apostles' feet, said that was the price of the land. And, of course, Barnabas, as people would be people, Barnabas was held in high repute. Ananias and Sapphira got to thinking, wouldn't it be nice to have some of the money and also enjoy the same reputation? So plan. Let's sell a piece of land, bank half of the money. People think when we put it at the apostles' feet, they're going to think what? Oh, it's the same as Barnabas. They sold it, and they brought it all and put it there. How wonderful are Ananias and Sapphira. They came forward singing, I surrender all. And they only surrendered part. And God said, zip. The first act of judgment in the church age was upon performance Christianity. That which did the externals, but the internal motivation was wrong. And we'll pick up with these two acts of generosity with Barnabas first, the honest giver, Ananias and Sapphira second, the dishonest givers, and that will conclude this section on the display of unity. Father, we're thankful for your word in Christ's name. Amen.